What's the best holiday you ever had? What's the first image that comes into mind when I ask you? And what was the best moment you can remember about that holiday or on that holiday? Was it perhaps just doing nothing? Just sitting in the shade under a palm tree watching the sunset? Or standing on the top of a mountain soaking in an amazing view? Or perhaps it was more your style to have an adventure kind of holiday, hiking and camping in a remote wilderness somewhere, or catching a huge trophy fish, which is sort of more my angle. Perhaps it was being overcome by the beauty and history of a famous cathedral or castle or art gallery. Perhaps it was the excitement of a concert or a sporting event. Perhaps it was the tastes and smells of some top-class restaurant. Or just experiencing a vastly different culture to our own. And perhaps you enjoyed this holiday with your family or as part of a tour group or even on your own. Whatever it was, and at that moment, you somehow felt more alive. The daily grind and pressures of life had melted away. Your experience of life was richer and more profound than before. It was wonderful. Colours were deeper, smells were somehow stronger, tastes were somehow better, memories were somehow more unforgettable. It was paradise on earth. Do you remember that holiday now? We like to hold on to that kind of experience, don't we? We'd like to bring it back with us and live it all the time. But in lieu of that, we long to experience it again. Before our kids left home, our family often had holidays on the south coast, mostly between Ulla Dulla and Batemans Bay. And I noticed two things. First, it's a very popular holiday area, especially during school holidays. And second, lots of people seem to spend time browsing the real estate windows. I know, because I was one of them. And if they were anything like me, they were daydreaming about leaving their real life and living near the beach, perhaps wondering if they could run their own business of some kind in order to make that happen. So I'm wondering this morning if you've caught yourself having the same kind of if-only daydreams. The kind that says, perhaps we could actually do the sea change thing or the tree change thing. Life would be really fantastic if we moved here. All our problems would be over. It's the dream of paradise revisited, isn't it? But the reality is, those special holiday moments are fleeting. They're here and then they're gone. And all they do is leave you hungry for more. And that's life. More grind than glory. More exertion than escape. More vocation than vacation. And this pattern we experience on a small scale is the same pattern that we see in the story about God's world. In the Bible, it begins with a wonderful moment. The world is perfect, a paradise designed and created by God, where relationships are perfect all around. This is God's kingdom, God's people, in God's place, under God's rule and his blessing. But it's a fleeting moment. Through Satan and temptation and rebellion, paradise is lost. The earth is cursed, and as the story continues, life is about frustration and effort and death. People live apart from God's blessing. But the heart of the story is God's plan and promise to restore the world to paradise, even better than before, and never to be lost again. So the plan begins with God's calling to Abram and a promise to bless him, to make him the father of a nation in a land God would provide with his offspring as the means by which God would bless the whole world. I came here not thinking I would read what actually happened, but I think we should do that. Why don't you flick with me to Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses. Genesis 12 from verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you." Now here's the promise. and it's unconditional. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now that's fairly high level. So if you go to Genesis chapter 17, God adds to his promise. Now Genesis 17 from verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So Abram's name changes to Abraham because God chose him to be the father of many nations, the pioneer for a whole new kingdom of God, where once again God's people live in God's place under God's rule and blessing, the promise of paradise and peace. But it was only a promise, like that future holiday that you've got planned. It's on the calendar, the accommodation and flights are booked, but there's a long way to go before you get there. Now this kingdom of God starts to take shape when Abraham eventually has a son called Isaac. And over time, that one grows into many. So they become a clan living in the land of Canaan, the land that God promised them. But they're nomads. They wander around with tents. And the land's not theirs. They're surrounded by other clans and tribes and nations. And God's curse on the ground has meant there's a drought and a famine. So the family, Abraham's family, moves to Egypt. Why? Because there's food there. And God blesses them there and they grow into a nation. So now they have the nation part of the promise, but not the land. But God delivers on that too. Eventually, he miraculously rescues them out of Egypt and leads them through the desert into the promised land, back to Canaan. So now they have the nation and the land. But before long, they rebel against living under God's rule. They're doing things their way. And the refrain that you'll see during the era of the judges in the book of Judges is that everyone did as they saw fit, and they had no king. So they're not living under God's kingship any longer, under his authority and his rule. And consequently, there's not peace and blessing like God promised. The other nations in and around their land keep irritating them like some kind of blister, never giving them rest. And that continues through the reign of the judges such as Samson, and then through the reign of the first king, Saul, the king who the people selected to lead them. But when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 16, we discover God chooses David to replace Saul. Now David's not the tallest or strongest and possibly not even the best looking bloke. But God says to the prophet Samuel in verse 7, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So while David isn't perfect, he does have a heart after God. And above all, he wants to serve and obey God. In other words, he wants to live in God's kingdom under God's rule. And that makes him the right choice to lead God's people as God works through his promise and commitment to make Abraham's family a blessing to the entire world. And so in the course of time, David succeeds Saul. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the fifth chapter in 2 Samuel. Chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, verse 10. We're told that David became more and more powerful because God was with him. And a couple of verses later, in verse 12, we're told God had established King David as king over Israel. Let me just remind you what it says. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. So, in view of David's anointing and backing from God, the kingdom of God continues to take further shape in real and concrete ways. All 12 tribes of Israel unite under David, and he captures Jerusalem, making it the political and religious centre of the nation, which we learned in our study of chapter 6 last week, included bringing the Ark of the Covenant, or as we see it referred to here as the Ark of God, into Jerusalem. So this symbolic throne of God coming into the capital city of Israel, along with all the fanfare and celebration of a royal visit, shows Israel regards God now as their true king, who's now ruling in the midst of his people. God's people in God's place under God's rule. As promised, God's kingdom is on the way to being paradise revisited. And it's at this point that we come to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. So if you haven't done so already, will you grab your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now this chapter opens with a picture of David settled in his palace and God's people enjoying peace and the blessings of God. And I can kind of imagine David sitting on his palace veranda, looking out over his kingdom, thinking paradise. Solid, safe and prosperous city and nation? Check. Peace with the enemies? Check. Numerous and contented people? Check. Fancy, nice palace? Check. Wives and children galore? Check, check, check. A suitable house for God? A temple to worship him in? Oh. He looks down to the tabernacle. That's where the Ark of God is stored. The priests and the altars and the candles are there. It's where the people go to meet God and offer their sacrifices. But it's only a tent. And it's looking a little tattered and worse for wear. After all, it's been with the people all the way through the desert and through the period of the judges and during the reign of Saul. And who knows, perhaps it's raining as David's looking at this tent. Hardly fitting, thinks David, for the powerful and faithful God who's given David such a blessed kingdom. So David decides he wants to build God a temple. And he calls in Nathan, the prophet, to share his thoughts with him. Verse 2. Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the Ark of God remains in a tent. Well, it sounds like a good idea to Nathan. Although Nathan forgot to consult with God about that. But that'll be taken care of. So Nathan tells David to do whatever he thinks is best. But later that night, God appears to Nathan in a dream to share a different perspective on this idea. Have a look down there at verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, God's saying, what do I need a house for? Never needed one before. It's not as if I actually live there anyway. And even though he's given David so much already, God's got even more in store for him. But before he gets to that, he recounts what he's already done for David. Verse 8, I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. You see, God's done everything that was necessary in order to establish David's kingdom. And now there's more to come. And I want you to notice the specifics, picking it up from the second half of verse 9. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people in Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. A name, a place, a people, and peace. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? And it does, because it's the essence of God's promise to Abraham, isn't it? A promise essentially to restore paradise, to bring in his kingdom. But here's the best bit. It kind of shows that God's got a sense of humour, I think. The end of verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Now, God's making a pun. It's kind of like a heavenly dad joke. You see, the word house can mean a couple of things, can't it? It can mean a building, such as a house, a palace, or a temple, like David was thinking. But house can also mean family or dynasty, like the royal house of Windsor. And that's what God's talking about here. David's not going to build a house for God. Rather, God's going to build a house for David, a family line, a dynasty, just like he promised Abraham. And so we come to verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now God's referring to David's son here, Solomon. And Solomon will end up building a temple for God. But what really matters is that God's going to establish David's family line, descendants who will sit on the throne of David forever. And that's a big promise, isn't it? And a big vision of God's kingdom, which will be ruled over by his appointed king and obedient to God. A kingdom that's established and secure forever. And in the fullness of time, we see what eternity really looks like. David's greatest son comes as the king to rule God's kingdom forever. And that, of course, is King Jesus. Perfect king who brings in the perfect kingdom that really will last forever. Now, David's just blown away when Nathan passes on this message from God. Verse 18. David sits before the Lord and prays. It's as though he can't believe how huge God's goodness is. He's counting his blessings. He says, verse 18, Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? You've done so much already, and now you've made promises for the future. That's completely undeserved grace. And I wonder how often you feel like that about what God's done for you. Do you count your blessings? Or are you more likely to shrug your shoulders or even grumble? But not David. He goes on to praise God for the greatness of his character and his work in the world. Verse 22. How great you are, O Sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. You see, these are all things God's already done and show he's worthy of David's praise. But then David turns his attention to the promises for the future, verse 25. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. And down to verse 28. O Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. You see, David's caught a glimpse of the one story the Bible is telling about God's promise to bless his people and to bring them into his kingdom, restoring them to paradise. And David has the faith and confidence in God to ask for that plan to be brought to pass. And the rest of the Bible tells a story about how that happens. Let me tell you what that looks like in very short notation. Just some hundreds of years later, a son of David ultimately comes and brings in God's kingdom forever. That's Jesus Christ, the perfect king and son who would never need God's fatherly hand of discipline like Solomon did, and who would conquer the enemies of sin and death permanently and completely. And while David's attitude is a great model and one to imitate, for those of us who follow Jesus, who belong in the kingdom, we should be even more blown away by God's goodness to us, by the grace of the blessings that we've received. We may not have a palace or a throne like David, but our blessings are infinitely better. This is how the Apostle Paul speaks about it, how he's blown away by the goodness of God's blessing to him. You might like to follow along. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll pick it up at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's better than palaces or crowns. And he goes on to list all the things that come to us because of Christ. So in verse 4, he says we've been chosen to be holy and blameless. In verse 5, he says we're predestined to be adopted as sons through Jesus. In verse 7, he says there's redemption through Jesus' blood and there's forgiven sins. And in verse 8, there's grace lavished on us. And finally, we get the blessing of knowing God's purposes for his world. We get to know his plan. The one story he's been working on is recorded in the Bible. And it's there in verse 10 in Ephesians 1. Can you see it? The end of verse 9 has the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. He promised it to Abram. He hinted at it in King David's kingdom. And he's working it out now. All things being brought together under the kingship of Jesus. all things being brought into the kingdom of God. That's the plan. That's everything. God's people in God's place under God's rule. It's talking about paradise restored, never to be lost. At the moment we only see glimpses of it, but God's working it out according to his timetable. And living in God's kingdom now means working on that plan together with God. It means following his King, his Son, Jesus. It means listening, loving and obeying him. And by that listening and loving and obeying, helping to bring all things under that kingship, helping everyone recognize Jesus as King. And what that means practically is that we're part of his house. Not the physical building, the temple or whatever, that David wanted to build for God, but the spiritual building, the generation, the dynasty, the family line of all those who descended from David, sons of the greatest son of David, Jesus. In our Bible study groups, we've been working our way through Peter's first letter, who he wrote to Christians in Asia Minor who were suffering from persecution. And Peter's trying to encourage them and to encourage them to persevere and to encourage them to think of the suffering of Jesus for their sake. And in this letter, Peter picks up the language of the house and uses it to describe Christians, those who are following King Jesus. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you want to flick over there and follow along, I'm going to read some verses in this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what are the spiritual sacrifices we offer if we belong to God's spiritual house? Well, it's down there in verse 9. And here's the response and application for all that I've been trying to say this morning. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And that's a reference, that last bit, to the return of Jesus. And so that's practically what it means to live in God's kingdom today, to be part of the spiritual house God's built around King David's greatest descendant, who is King Jesus. So is that a vision that you've seen? Is that a vision that you're living out in your lives day by day as a follower of Jesus? Let me leave you with that question.